Good evening, everyone. It's truly our honor to be here once again this evening so we can continue to study the word of our God. To our friends who are visiting us this evening, we thank you for your presence. We're truly grateful for you joining us tonight. We have been studying about fellowship, and as we've been leading toward today, which is the conclusion, or we're going to try to conclude our lesson or subject for this, for what we've been seeing a little bit over for the quarter. We have been observing in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 how to protect, if you will, the fellowship that our God has given us, how we guard the garden, right, that Adam did not guard in Genesis chapter 3. But again, we are grateful to you who have been joining us. If you will turn your Bibles to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. 1 Corinthians chapter 5. Now in verse 5, remember that we last week were asking as to how we then deliver such a one to Satan. Who in this passage is being delivered to Satan? The son, what son? Very good. So the young man who was in a relationship with his stepmom, right, who is committing adultery with his stepmother, he is the one that is being delivered by Paul. Now, the other question is, what was the purpose that Paul delivers him to Satan? Is he condemning him? No, right? What is he doing then? Very good. So remember that when Paul says this in the same verse, Paul declares the reason, right? For the destruction of the flesh, so that the spirit says here, right? So that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus. So by delivering this impenitent young man unto Satan, what is Paul still trying to do? He's still trying to restore him, right? He's still trying to restore him. So the question then is, did it work? Yes, it did. Let's go to 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2. 2 Corinthians chapter 2, beginning at verse 1. But I determined this within myself, that I would not come again to you in sorrow. For if I make you sorrowful, then who is he who makes me glad? But the one who was made sorrowful by me. And I wrote this very thing to you, lest when I came, I should have sorrow over those from whom I ought to have joy, having confidence in you all that my joy is the joy of you all. For out of much affliction and anguish of heart, I wrote to you with many tears, not that you should be grieved, but that you might know the love which I have so abundantly for you. But if anyone has caused grief, he has not grieved me, but all of you to some extent. Not to be too severe. This punishment, which was inflicted by the majority, is sufficient for such a man, so that on the contrary, you ought rather to forgive and comfort him, lest perhaps such a one be swallowed up with too much sorrow. Therefore, I urge you to reaffirm your love to him. For to this end, I also wrote that I might put you to the test, whether you are obedient in all things. Now, whom you forgive anything, I also forgive. Or if indeed I have forgiven anything, I have forgiven that one for your sakes in the presence of Christ, lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices. Here is why, brethren, we must understand the importance of practicing this. It is a commandment. It is something that Christ has authorized. But it is not because we are trying to purposely hurt or harm or embarrass someone. But the intent and the purpose of doing such a thing is always one and the same. From the moment that you take that sinning brother apart alone, trying to talk to him out of his sin, to where you perhaps choose to then do it one more time before you go and grab two or three witnesses, I almost said elders, right? Two or three witnesses. And if in the presence of the witnesses, the sinner still refuses to repent and continues to live in such, Well, then Christ himself in Matthew chapter 18 gives us a commandment to say it to the church. But again, the purpose is always the same. If he does not hear the church, says our Lord, then we are to treat him as what? What does Christ say in Matthew chapter 18? If he does not hear the church, we are to do what? We are to treat him as what? Or hold him as what? Okay, do we understand what that means? What did it mean? What did Jesus mean when he said that in verse 17, but if he refuses even to hear the church, let him be to you like a heathen and a tax collector. Let's begin by noticing that this is a simile, right? We see that the word like means and shows us that this is a literary device. He is not saying, nor is he declaring that he's become a tax collector, nor is he declaring him a heathen. Remember, he's saying, treat him like a tax collector. Treat him like a heathen. Why would Jesus use these two examples to the audience that he was speaking to? Who were the tax collectors? What was that? Matthew was a tax collector. Very good. Matthew was a tax collector. And Matthew was one of the what? One of the 12. What about Zacchaeus? What were the words that were being said because Jesus was at his home eating? Were they happy with the fact that Jesus entered the home of a tax collector? You have an older version, or you have the American Standard, it says publican, right? They were gossiping, or they were criticizing destructively, not constructively, because Jesus was eating with a sinner. You see, tax collectors, brethren, for the Jews, were seen as traitors. They were viewed as guilty of treason against the throne of David. They were despised because they were viewed to be working with the enemy, which was Rome. Their job was to collect taxes for the Roman government. But at the same time, it is not a lie. Josephus himself acknowledges in his records, right, in his Antiquities, that many of these tax collectors would actually take bribes or they would steal from the Jewish people themselves. So it's bad enough that if you're stealing, right, from an enemy, but the way they were viewed is, well, you're stealing from your own kin. You're stealing from your own family, right? So they were considered the lowest of the low. Similar to our society today where the highest crime is treason, isn't it? A traitor is seen and viewed as someone with no morals, someone who is basically beyond redemption. At least that's the human aspect of it. But we have two examples of two tax collectors that were not beyond redemption. Matthew, as Brother Ron has already mentioned, and Zacchaeus. And in both cases, these men not only repented, but they restored if anyone had been wronged by them, right? Specifically, we know this about Zacchaeus. We know this about Matthew because had that not been the case, Jesus would not have allowed him to continue working with him, would he? So we see that both Matthew and Zacchaeus, although they were tax collectors, they were not beyond redemption. They were not beyond redemption. Now, a heathen, brethren, was just another insult that was used against Gentiles. The Jews had lots of them, right? We were uncircumcised. We were dogs. Barbarians. Thank you. We're barbarians, right? I was going to say it in Spanish, barbaros. But whatever insult they could find, they would use it because we were not of the chosen lineage, right? Well, heathen was just another term that was used, but it was actually reserved for those who were of truly criminal background among the Gentiles themselves. So if you will, a heathen was someone that even a Gentile himself would not associate with. But wait a minute, if Jesus is saying the point is to redeem and the point is to restore, why would he say treat him like a heathen and a tax collector? Does that mean then that we need to mean mug them? Does that mean then that when they walk past us, we are to shake the dust off our clothes or spit and say, I curse you? Is that what Jesus is saying? No. So then what does it mean? how do we put this into practice? Because we know the theory, but it is clear that we have lost sight of the application of the theory. Because if we did, well, I would not have witnessed a few months ago or a year or so ago, where this church discipline was not upheld as it should have been. You see, we have to understand, brethren, what that means. Now we go to 2 Thessalonians, right? And we read this last week, chapter 3. And there's a stipulation given to us there by the inspired apostle that makes it very clear that Jesus, upon saying, treat him like a heathen or a tax collector, is not saying to despise them or to hate them or to just, you know, treat them as the worst of the worst. Remember, it's a simile, like. There's something in there that, yes, the way they treated this man should be imitated, but not entirely all, yes? Notice here in chapter 3, in verse 11, it says, for we hear that there are some who walk among you in a disorderly manner, not working at all, but are busybodies. Now those who are such we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ, that they work in quietness and eat their own bread. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. And if anyone does not obey our word in this epistle, note that person and do not keep company with him, that he may be ashamed. Yet do not count him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Go back a few verses, verse 6. But we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you withdraw from every brother who walks disorderly and not according to the tradition which he received from us. What are the common threads that are found in verse 6, verse 12 through 14, or 15, excuse me? And there's a reason why I'm using this passage. Because when you go to Romans 16, 17, and 18, Romans 16, 17, and 18 is talking about false teachers, isn't it? It's talking about those who are teaching false doctrine. You go to 2 John, verse 9 through 11. Once again, it is talking about Antichrist, those who deny that Jesus came in the flesh and came and is the Son of God. And often when we've used those passages, the defense, if you will, that is tried to use is the fact that, well, those were causing division through teaching false doctrine. How can that apply to a brother who won't stop sinning? We use 1 Corinthians 5, which is what we've been using, and then someone brings up, well, that's for a sin of immorality. That's for a case of adultery. What if the sin is not adultery? What sins are pointed out here in 2 Thessalonians chapter 3? First, let's start with verse 12. What sins are pointed out here in chapter 3, verse 12 and forward? They're busybodies, and what else? They're not working. The reason they're busybodies is because they're not working, right? Let's call it a spade a spade. Lazy people. If you're on welfare, instead of looking for a job, and you're living off of welfare because you don't want to work, pay close attention to what we're reading. Because elders, if we know that, we have a commandment. We have a commandment. We should all be working. It is one thing if you've been searching and have not been able to find and you need the help, but it is another if you're applying to be a rocket scientist when you didn't even graduate high school so you can milk the system. The Bible clearly claims that to be a sluggard, a lazy man. To you, the book of Proverbs chapter 6 points to the ant as an example to learn from. But notice, brethren, that Paul here is pointing to this, and he's pointing to another sin, which is neither of immorality in the sense of sexual sins, right? Nor is it promoting false doctrine either, is it? And yet, what is the discipline that the Apostle Paul, by the way, through the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ, did you see that? Verse 12, we command and exhort through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Holy Spirit inspired these words, didn't he? And if he inspired these words, then that means that Paul is not speaking from his own authority. This is not apostolic authority. This is coming straight from the head himself. This is royal authority. This is royal divine authority. This is the king himself who is declaring and decreeing, if you don't work and you're always in someone else's home as a busybody, then you are to be also withdrawn from. You see that? In other words, he who does not work, being able to and having a job at his disposition, and he or she who spends his or her time in other people's homes, always trying to gossip and trying to know what's going on in other people's lives. These, says the Lord Jesus, are sins punishable by death or by separation. Paul would say it this way, the such must be delivered unto Satan, lest he repent. See that? Delivering unto Satan, brethren, once again, as we're reading here in verse 14, and notice verse 13. But as for you, brethren, do not grow weary in doing good. Why do you think the Apostle Paul includes that as he's about to enter in verse 14 and 15? Well, let me ask you this. Withdrawing from those who are in sin, regardless of the sin that may be, who refuse to repent, who refuse to turn away from sin, who refuse to change, is it good to withdraw from them? Yes, because we have been able to see that the purpose is to restore them. We're not hating them. We're not doing it out of anger, and we're not doing it out of spite and vengefulness, right? Those are the keys. We're not condemning them. But the design that God has given in this commandment is, this is the last attempt at helping them repent. If this fails, there's nothing else we can do. The only way that can fail, brethren, is if that person who has been withdrawn from dies in that state. But if after 10, 15, 3 years, however long or however brief, if they yearn to return to fellowship, if they yearn to come back home, if they acknowledge and return to themselves that many servants in the house of their father are living better than they are, and their attitude changes, and their disposition transforms from arrogance to humility, they go from resisting God to submitting to God, and they come forward with a true penitent heart, sorry for what they have done, what is our responsibility? 2 Corinthians chapter 2, right? We are to restore our love to such a one. Another one, in other words, it worked. It worked. The discipline worked. Because they valued the fellowship of the saints. They valued their fellowship with God. They valued the importance of coming back home. I'm going to ask you guys to raise your hands, right? But if you have, you don't have to raise your hand, right? I really hope, Lucy, your hand doesn't go up on the question I'm going to ask. But how many of us were ever kicked out of our home. Because our parents could not just, they couldn't deal with this anymore. If we were, were mom and dad ever not willing to take us back? You know, my mom and my dad, I remember they would always say, the day you leave that threshold, no, there's no coming back. Liars. It was a threat, right? But the purpose or the intent of it was to show us there is a stage or there is a point where you become so unbearable that I don't know what else to do with you. You know, I'm blessed to say it didn't happen to me, but I did see it happen to my brother. Twice, actually. The first time it worked. My brother came back. He changed. Second time, well, I'm still waiting for him to come home. And as much as it pains me, I've not had fellowship with my brother in almost 20 years now. Well, again, what we're studying, right? I actually went through all the steps already. Yeah. Yeah, no, it's a valid question because I'm putting it out there, right? Yes. Yes, I did do, I went to his job. I tried talking to him. I tried using mediators. I tried bringing him before the church. And as scripture says, he went from bad to worse. But the fact that he's alive is what gives me hope. And I pray for him. I pray that this will make him come back to himself. But again, I can't force him. And when I had my brother in front of me cursing my God, then I knew what I had to do. It hurts a lot. But if ever my brother shows up here, you will not see me shake his hand. What you will see me is ask him, have you repented from your sins? Are you here because you're ready to give back your life to God? Are you here so that I can help you restore your relationship with God? See that? I'm not treating him as an enemy, nor do I hold my brother as an enemy. I love my brother. And because I love him, I have to do what the Bible commands me to do. Because I don't want him to be eternally lost. I'd rather lose the 20 years that I've lost with my brother than to lose him for all of eternity. Why hasn't it worked? I love my father. But I've been the only one in the family who's done it. Including the family in Christ. My brother arrives over there, in the congregation that I'm at, and he's received as a hero. He's received with joy. All that you need is parades and fireworks, as if he did not curse our God. Brethren, when we grow weary of doing good, and we receive the impenitent sinner as a hero, as if they never left, as if they did nothing wrong, then we're actually helping them go to hell and not get to heaven. Now, isn't that revelation tougher than when seeing them having to do the uncomfortable and discomfortable thing of asking, are you ready to repent? You know, God is giving you another chance every day you live. You know that the longer you remain outside of fellowship with God, the harder it's going to be for you to restore your relationship with him. Yes, the conversation is uncomfortable. Yes, it's not easy. Yes, it's painful. But it should be more painful to know that we're deceiving them, making them believe that they've done nothing wrong. Because that's what we've been talking about these past few weeks, hasn't it? Of why this has to be done. Of clarifying that we're not condemning anyone. That it's not done out of hatred. It's not done out of glee, nor is it done out of vengeful spirit. It's done out of love. Because it's, if you will, our last attempt at restoring that soul to God. See how much God's word works when we actually understand it the way it should be. You go to John, 2 John, we quoted it earlier, right? 2 John chapter 2, beginning there at verse 7. For many deceivers have gone out into the world who do not confess Jesus Christ is not as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver, this is a deceiver and an antichrist. Look to yourselves that we do not lose those things we worked for, but that we may receive a full reward. Notice the parallels between Paul and John, right? It says, whoever transgresses and does not abide in the doctrine of Christ does not have God. He who abides in the doctrine of Christ has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this doctrine, do not receive him into your house nor greet him. For he who greets him shares in his evil deeds. You have an older translation or an American Standard says, do not bid him farewell, or do not bid him greetings or welcome. Now, again, the Bible isn't saying don't talk to him, right? Because then how can we bring them back? What it's saying is, don't treat them as if they never left. Don't leave them unbothered. Don't make it a subject of taboo. You know what is that Disney film? We don't talk about Bruno, right? No. That's what the scripture's saying. If we keep silent about sin, and we keep silent of the sinner who persists and continues in sin, then we are bidding him welcome. We are giving him entrance. And we are allowing the contamination to also contaminate us. Now, remember, we're talking about a sinner who continues to practice sin. If there was a sin, and that was the only time that was committed, and it was repented, and that was no longer committed, that's not what we're talking about here, right? We're talking about someone who refuses to stop sinning. The busybody who doesn't want to stop being a busybody. The lazy man or woman who does not want to work. The man or woman who refuses to stop teaching false doctrine. These are the examples, and those as such would say the apostle, right? This is what we're talking about. The liar who won't stop lying. The cheater who won't stop cheating. The thief who won't stop stealing. But again, the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 11 clarifies. We're not talking about those in the world. Anyone who calls himself a brother and does these things. There's a difference. Because brethren, if we have accepted the gospel, if we have put on Christ, know that if we persist to continue to live in sin after we have put on Christ, it is Christ that we are soiling with our sin. Because is he not the garment that we are wearing? We are exposing him, says Hebrews chapter 5 and chapter 6, to open shame. With such, says scripture, have no fellowship. Not because we're vengeful, because the ultimate goal is for them to repent and to be restored. You know, it's impossible not to talk about this class or teach this and not see the parable of the lost son. Because there, we have an application, a teaching and application as to how this is supposed to take place. And it's interesting that we're always asking, right? Well, how do we do this? And yet, in Luke chapter 15, we see an example of how this was applied. In chapter 15, beginning at verse 11, scripture says, "Then he said, a certain man had two sons, and the younger of them said to his father, 'Father, give me the portion of goods that falls to me.' So he divided to them his livelihood. Not many days after, the younger son gathered all together, journeyed to a far country, and there wasted his possessions with prodigal living. But when he had spent all, there arose a severe famine in that land, and he began to be in want. Then he went and joined himself to a citizen of that country, and he sent him into his fields to feed swine. And he would gladly have filled his stomach with the pods that the swine ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, 'How many of my father's hired servants have bread enough and to spare, and I perish with hunger?'" Let's pause there. If I asked you, tell me what is these verses telling us about the father of this lost son, what would your answer be? What are we learning about the father in these passages? He's a kind man, okay? He loves his son. He didn't go after his son, which shows that he's a righteous man, isn't he? Notice what the father did. In this case, the father didn't kick the son out, right? But the father did deliver him unto Satan, didn't he? He delivered him so that his flesh could be destroyed, didn't he? You don't want to listen to my advice? You don't want to live at home anymore? You're not happy with what I have to offer? You're not happy with how I've been taking care of you? Okay. I will stand out of your way. But what else did the father not do? He didn't chase after him. He didn't beg his son to stay. He did not give in to his son's foolishness, did he? Son, if it's raw revelry that you want, if it's drunkenness, partiness, you know what? We can have them here at home as long as you stay. We don't see that, do we? Go. But in this home, we serve God and we live godly. You want to live in sin? You do that outside of my home. But here, we serve God. The father didn't chase after the son. The father did not compromise his godliness or his holiness for his son, thus meaning that unlike Eli from 1 Samuel 2, the father did not honor his son above God, did he? And what happened when the son finally got his way? Well, it was all good at first, right? It always goes well for them in the beginning. But you see, men tend to forget that Satan can give gifts as well. But when Satan gives gifts, he's like a loan shark, isn't he? They're not really gifts. They're bait to grab you on the interest. And then he owns you. Many times, brethren, and again, I speak from what I've seen in my own life. It goes well for them in the beginning. They become deceived by their, quote, prosperity. Everything seems to go their way. But what they don't realize is they're getting puffed up, right? It's like that old story of Hansel and Gretel. The reason the witch kept giving them sweets, right, was to plump them up so that she can cook them and later eat them. Satan does the same thing. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 8 tells us that he's a roaring lion, right, who's trying to devour us. But what happens when all of a sudden the good life ends? Where are all those friends? Where are all those allies? A severe famine hit, says Scripture, and this man was not offered a single hand of help from the friends that helped him waste his money. No one was there to lend him a hand, not even a bed to sleep in. He, if you notice, verse 15, he went and joined himself to a citizen. No one had pity on him. No one had mercy on him. Life is a cruel master. But his arrogance was still there. His pride was still there. Because instead of going back home, what did he do? He joined a citizen. Instead of humbling himself before God or before his father and changing, admitting that he was wrong, he started feeding swine, which, by the way, for a Jew was a very, very bad and humiliating job. But his pride got the best of him when he was hungry and he wanted to eat the swine's food. You think he hit rock bottom? What if the father would have never let him hit rock bottom? Would he have changed? You know, when I read this parable, it makes me think about Nebuchadnezzar. Why would it make me think about Nebuchadnezzar? What did Nebuchadnezzar not do? He did not give God glory. What did God do? He made him eat grass like an animal. Nebuchadnezzar went mad, right? But what happened to Nebuchadnezzar? Like the lost son, he returned to himself, didn't he? When we read in Scripture that he returned to himself, it means their conscience works. Scripture tells us that before the fall goes what? Pride. But the problem, brethren, is sometimes that fall can be fatal. In the case of Nebuchadnezzar, he repented. He gave glory to God. And he was restored to his throne. In the case of the prodigal son, or the lost son, observe once again, verse 20, and he arose and came to his father, but when he was still a great way off, his father saw him and had compassion and ran and fell on his neck and kissed him. Remember, he didn't go after him. He separated his home from his son. He did not send his servants after him. He did not send his other brother after him. But he was always waiting. He was always watching. He was always ready to restore his son to his rightful place. As long as my brother is alive, I will keep waiting. I will keep watching. And I will keep hoping that I can restore my love to him one day. But until he repents and he chooses to come back, I have to wait. And I have to trust that by using God's word as he has commanded me to, it's going to work. Because God said it would. The only way it won't work is if he chooses not to accept the rescue. Do you know for whom it didn't work? Herod. He didn't give glory to God. He killed one of Christ's servants by sword. And what ended up happening was he got eaten by worms from the inside. He hit rock bottom. But in the case of Herod, it was a fatal blow. Pharaoh, once again, when he lost his firstborn, he hit rock bottom. But it was a fatal blow. He doubled down in his efforts to, quote, defeat God, didn't he? And he foolishly and stubbornly chased after the people of Israel. So I say this, brethren, because we have to understand that it's not a guarantee that they're going to return. But it's not because God's system didn't work. There has to be a willing heart. There has to be a willing disposition of repentance and humility. This system that God has given us of biblical discipline is helping them to bring that out in them, to bring out that humility, to bring out that meekness, to bring out that spirit of repentance in them. That's what Paul mentions in 2 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 10, when he talks about godly sorrow that leads unto salvation. They have to yearn to be back here. They want to have to miss being part of the family. They have to, like the lost son, realize that it was better here than it is out there. But if when they arrive, we receive them as if they never did anything wrong and do not allow them the opportunity to repent and to show that indeed they have returned to themselves, we are not loving them, brother. We are not walking in love. But worse, we're also not loving our God, because he is the father that wants to run and grab onto a son's neck to kiss him. We stand in his way, and we don't let him run to restore his son. So, brethren, I pray that we never have to do this, right, again. But if ever that becomes a case where we do have to apply the biblical teaching of withdrawing from someone because of sin that they choose not to repent from and to continue to abide within it, then may we as one body follow God's commandments, loving them, hoping that that final attempt will finally restore them to their rightful place in God's body. You will bow with me as we close in a prayer. Our Heavenly Father and our beloved God, we praise thee, Father, for truly thou art worthy, for thou art King and thou art omniscient. Father, as we conclude this mini-series, Lord, briefly understanding the fellowship that we share with thee, the fellowship that we share amongst each other, but the importance, Father, that it is for us and for thee, and why, Father, we must protect it. And Father, understanding that the attempt, the intent, is to restore those who apostatize to their rightful places, Father, for truly thou do not wanteth the death of the wicked. We, Father, now pray that the information that has been shared may be diligently researched through thy scriptures to see if thy servant has truly spoken in accordance to thy will. And Father, if I have erred, if I have misspoken or taught something that is not in accordance to thy will, forgive me. But grant me, Father, the humility and the meekness, the boldness to restore and to correct what I have wrong, if that be the case. But if, Father, everything has been taught in accordance to thy will, for thy honor, for thy glory, that we, Father, then may have the strength, Father, and the love to abide by it. But Father, please grant us the opportunity to always be ready and willing to ask for forgiveness and to, Father, seek not to transgress thy law, so that we may never, Father, provoke our brethren to have to do that with us because our pride gets in our own way. Forgive us, Father, if we have offended thee. If we have offended one another, please, Lord, please allow us to find those communications that lead to reconciliation, so that we may restore our relationship before thee, so that we may be that body that is perfectly joined and knit together, seeking for edification, so that we may always grow in the grace and in the knowledge of thy Son, Jesus Christ. We thank thee, Lord, once again. We pray, Father, for the forgiveness of our sins, and we give thee honor and glory in the precious and mighty name of Jesus Christ. Amen.